If you have your Bibles, turn with me to the book of Titus. We're walking through the book of Titus. It's not true, whatever you've heard rumor wise, that I went away during the tough text and now I'm back. It's not what happened. Your honor. Okay. So, appreciate James and Brett. James is our campus pastor on the North Shore. Westside is one church that meets in two places, two campuses. And James brought the word here last week. And Brett also, an apprentice for us at Westside, was one of the regular guys here and brought the word as well. So thanks to those guys. James is back at the campus on the North Shore. Brett's actually preaching this morning at a recent church plant out in Surrey. So just kind of all over the place today. So it's good, man. It's good. So Titus chapter 2, we're looking at verses 11 to 15. So just four or five verses this morning. A number of years ago, a man, an author, named Philip Yancey. Some of you are familiar with Philip Yancey and some of his writings. He wrote a book that asked the question, what's so amazing about grace? That's the question that we're going to delve into today together. So with that in mind, let's pray together and then we'll start unpacking this great short little text, again, found in Titus 2. Father, thank you for today, and although we're going to pray for our moms on the back end of today's gathering, I want to begin by just thanking you for my mom and thanking you for the moms in this ministry, those here today, those maybe traveling or with family in elsewhere places. We thank you for them. Thank you for their example and their love and their nurturing and their raising. Thank you that you use them, Father, to just bestow grace on us. We just thank you for them. And I pray that today they would feel blessed and encouraged by us, their kids, their husbands, Father, those around them, that they would feel just a great appreciation for just many times the unspoken just work that they've given themselves to. I just thank you for them. Father, as we continue on this morning in worship through the unpacking of the word, I pray that you would give me boldness, much grace and strength, that I would declare what you want me to declare, that I would encourage where you want me to encourage, that I would rebuke, just like Paul calls Titus to do in the text today, that I would rebuke with the authority you have granted me. It's only borrowed authority, but authority that you've granted me today in your sovereign rule over this place, to speak to this group, but I also need to be a great listener. I need this as much as anybody else, and in many regards, more so. So help me as a listener, help me as a proclaimer, help all of us as listeners to hear from you today in Jesus' name. Amen. I need to review a little bit from last week, simply because last week flows into this week. And so if you missed last week, you're not going to really get this week, at least to fullest measure. Last week, James, if you were here, brought to us verses 1 to 10. That's where older men in verse 2 were called to be sober-minded, dignified, etc. That's where older women in verse 3 were to be people who are reverent behavior, not slanders, to teach what is good. And verse 4, it's where younger women were called to love their husbands and children, be self-controlled and so forth. Last week in verse 6, younger men were called to be self-controlled, show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works. That's where bond servants, we see in verse 9, are called to be submissive to their masters. In context, employees to be submissive to their employers. That was last week. That was the call. Lots of instruction to specific groups within the church that existed on the island of Crete then, but also to us today. Now, the question that I want to ask, that I ask a lot when I study the Bible, is why? Why do they got to do it? Right? If you're a younger or older male or female employer, employee, why do you got to do it? That's a fair question, I think. Why? Why do I have to be submissive? Why do I have to model good works? Why? Why? Well, Paul began answering that question last week, giving us a couple of different reasons. You can see them in verses 5, 8, and 10. In verse 5, he he writes, so that the word of God may not be reviled. That's one reason. Do this so that the word of God may not be reviled on the outside, those that aren't part of the body of Christ. In verse 8, he gives another answer when he says, so that an opponent may not have any evil to say about you. So that's another reason why. And then in verse 10, so that in everything we may adorn the doctrine of God. So there's Paul's answer. In other words, do this because this is what it looks like when you embody what you believe, is essentially what Paul does in verses 1 to 10. So that's why. That's at least part of the answer. But it seems as we continue on in verse 11 today that Paul is not quite finished with his answer. Because verse 11 begins with that very important word, for. For, it really answers the question, why? Why should I do this? And now what Paul is going to do is he's going to go deeper with his answer. Sort of give part two, really going to the essence, I think the root of it. And what he's going to talk a lot about today, and what I'm going to try to teach well today, is he's going to talk a lot about the grace of God. For the grace of God, and this is how verse 11 begins. In fact, what we're going to see Paul do this morning in this text is he's going to give us four truths about the grace of God that help answer this question in greater measure. Okay? Let me give you the four things that Paul is going to give four truths about the grace of God on the front end. Then I'll double back and I'll hit them one by one. The four things or the four truths about the grace of God that Paul gives us in this text is, number one, the grace of God appeared. We're going to look at that. What does that mean? The grace of God appeared. Number two, the grace of God saves. That's the second thing that he's going to highlight about the grace of God. But in addition to that, the grace of God trains or instructs. It's another thing about the grace of God that Paul gives us. And lastly, the grace of God enables. So again, I really want you to understand where I'm going this morning. This is part two of why we should live like this. Why should we embody, manifest, adorn what we believe? Got part of the answer last week. We're getting part two this week. So let's go back now, double back, look at those four things one by one. But before we do, let's ask the question, when we talk about grace, what are we talking about? Big word, grace. We talk about it much. It's certainly one of the words that comes up over and over and over again in the scriptures. We talk about it in our world. We use the word. We use words like gracious. We use the words like gratuity. All have their root in the word grace. So what is grace? From a biblical standpoint, what is it? Well, in simplest form, grace is unmerited favor. You hear about that much. People talk about grace is something that you can't earn. That's what makes it grace. It's unmerited favor. Is that a good definition? Not bad. Not bad, but incomplete. Because it's more than that. It's helpful, that particular definition. But grace is not merely unmerited favor. It's favor bestowed on those who deserve the opposite. That's why I say it's a bit incomplete. In the spirit of grace, as we see it in the scriptures, showing kindness to a stranger is unmerited favor. Doing good to one's enemies is more the spirit of grace within the scriptures. As one writes, it's receiving, grace is receiving the greatest rewards, the greatest of rewards, when the greatest of punishments is deserved. A.W. Tozer, an oldie but a goodie, he writes that grace is the good pleasure of God that inclines him to bestow benefits on the undeserving. Jesus, in Luke chapter 6, and I'll take you there if you want to, I'll race you, got it. I had a ribbon. In Luke chapter 6, he does a beautiful job, as only Jesus can do, describing what grace and its close companion mercy looks like from a heavenly or kingdom or biblical perspective. When he says this in Luke chapter 6, starting at verse 27, I say to you who hear, love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. I mean, this can only be kingdom stuff. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who abuse you. So we're starting to get a definition that goes beyond just unmerited favor. It's doing good to those who deserve the opposite. To one who strikes you on the cheek, offer the other also. And from one who takes away your cloak, do not withhold your tunic either. Give to everyone who begs from you. And from one who takes away your goods, do not demand them back. And as you wish that others would do to you, do so to them. If you love those who love you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. Meaning sinners there in context, talking about those who don't believe in God. Even those who don't believe in God do things like that. And if you do good to those who do good to you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. And if you lend to those to whom you expect to receive, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners to get back the same amount. But love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return. And your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, for he is kind to the ungrateful and the evil. And then he wraps everything up in verse 36 and says, be merciful. There's the close companion to grace, even as your Father is merciful. Now, the question is, who embodied in deepest degrees that particular text? As Jesus teaches Luke chapter 6, verses 27 to 36, who lived that out in greatest form? Jesus. And that's why, going back to Titus, that's why in talking about the grace of God in reference to Jesus, getting back to Paul's description of what grace is, the first thing he says about grace, going back now, walking through those 4 points, the first thing that he says about grace in verse 11, put your pretty faces down there, it says, for the grace of God has appeared. Now, what does that mean? Well, what Paul is telling us right out of the gate about the grace of God is that the grace of God is more than simply a concept. It's more than simply a theological item. It's even more than an attribute of God. More so, what it is, and what we see here, is that it's a person. The grace of God is a person. What Paul is telling us is that it means that in Jesus, God isn't simply gracious, he's grace. Grace isn't only that which God offers, it's who he is. It means that if we want to taste the height and the depth and the width and the breadth, what's the difference between width and breadth? Width and breadth, height, depth, width, breadth, of the grace of God, what we need to do is we need to look at Jesus. If we want to know what grace looks like, in fact, just expand that. If we want to know what God looks like, what God is like, we need to look at Jesus. Because Jesus is the embodiment, the fleshed outness of God. Everything that is attributable to God is demonstrated in greatest measure in Jesus. That's why Jesus says, I am not just a way, I am the way. I am not just an access to the resurrection, I am the resurrection. I'm not simply speaking the word, I am the word. I am the drink. I am the bread. That God spoke through the prophets, now he speaks through me. That Jesus embodies all those things. And what we have here is Jesus embodies grace. The word appeared, by the way, there in verse 11, when it says the grace of God appeared, literally means comes into sight. Love that. Because what we have here is that in Jesus, grace came into sight. Isn't that great? Grace came into sight. Paul uses similar imagery in a text that we're going to look at in greater detail next week. But take a look at verse 4 of chapter 3. Paul writes there, but when the goodness and loving kindness of God, our Savior, appeared. So we see that similar imagery that Jesus embodies this. This is who Jesus is. Paul so intertwines who Jesus is and what Jesus brings that they become inseparable. They're synonymous. They're one and the same. Jesus is grace. That's why we exist, to make Jesus known. That's why we make much of Jesus, because Jesus is God in flesh. If you want to know what God is like, as I said, look at Jesus. Remember Simeon? You go back to the first Christmas when you got 6-pound, 8-ounce baby Jesus, remember? Right? First Christmas, baby Jesus is brought to the temple. Simeon is in the temple and he gets his hands on 6-pound, 8-ounce baby Jesus and he prays. And what does he pray while he holds baby Jesus in his arms? He prays to God and he says this, "My eyes have seen your salvation." Jesus is salvation. Jesus embodies all. And by the way, and importantly tied into this, this is why we can never fully and wholly experience God's grace apart from Jesus. Not fully and not wholly. That would be like wanting the warmth of the sun's rays while rejecting the sun. Jesus is the agent of God's grace. All other experiences of grace are the mere rays of Jesus, the Son. Again, if you want to know what God is like, look at Jesus. In your community groups this week, and you'll see it on your post-Sunday content, those are sheets that we hand out that you can always grab in the lobby. Helps you walk through the text of the questions that our small group, our community groups walk through. One of the questions is simply, how does Jesus embody grace? When you look at the life, the ministry, the teaching, the acts of Jesus, how does he embody grace? This would be one of the questions. Just chew on individually, chew on your groups this week. So that's the first thing. That's the first truth about grace. The grace of God has appeared in Jesus. But additionally, as you look back at verse 11, Paul states there that the grace of God saves. Look at the word salvation. I'll read the whole verse again. For the grace of God has appeared. But not only has it appeared, bringing with it salvation. And then he says this, for all people. That word or phrase, those two words, all people, in immediate context of Titus, refer to what I just walked through at the beginning of our time together. It refers to the young and the old. It refers to the slave and the free. It refers to the men and the women. It refers in immediate context to all people. And what we have here with Paul at this point is telling us that God's salvation through Jesus extends to everyone. None are excluded. Regardless of your class or your age or ethnicity or your gender or your social standing, all of us are invited to receive God's grace in and through Jesus. All ageism, all sexism, all caste systems have been removed. Everyone is invited to receive the grace of God through Jesus. And at a time when this was written, when Pharisees and religious leaders would stand in public places and pray, "God, thank you that I'm not like him and him and her." In an age when this was written, where women were regarded as second, perhaps even third class citizens. At an age when this was written, where youth was not worshiped like it was today, but was put on the periphery. I mean, they didn't even want kids to come to Jesus. This is earth shattering. Everyone is invited to receive the grace of God through Jesus. All are acceptable to God. But don't miss this as well, inferred within what Paul is telling us here, because inferred in this as well is that all people need God's grace through Jesus as well. In other words, if there's nothing that exempts us from being able to receive the grace of God, right, there's nothing in our past. There's nothing about us that exempts us or keeps us or doesn't allow us to receive God's grace. There's nothing. That thing that you've done, that history that you have, the stuff that you've participated in, it doesn't exempt you. The grace of God's for you. It's for all of us, regardless. But at the same time, what we also need to understand is that nothing that we are, nothing that we do, nothing that we participate in now, however good we think it is, right, exempts us from needing God's grace. We all need God's grace. We all need God's grace through Jesus. Our goodness, our class, our station in life, our religion, our good works don't exempt us. All people, regardless, are saved, need to be saved, are only saved by God's grace through Jesus. That's what Paul is telling us here. So the grace of God appeared, number one, and the grace of God saves. The grace of God showed up with power. But remember, we're trying to answer the question, at least part two, looking at what Paul has in mind for why we need to live this way, right? That's how we started. Why, Paul, do I need to live this way? Verses 1 to 10, part of the answer, like I said, we learned last week. But Paul is continuing on now by focusing on the grace of God. And he's saying the grace of God appeared. For the grace of God appeared, bringing with it salvation. So he starts that way. But here's what Paul now does. He makes a transition. And the transition that Paul makes as we continue on in this text is, if you truly have tasted the grace of God through Jesus, and you've been saved by the grace of God through Jesus, there should be a difference in your life. That's going to be his argument from here. That if we truly have tasted who we were without Jesus, have received salvation from Jesus, it should manifest itself. That's where he goes from here. That it should make a difference. That it should be fleshed out. That there should be something that is displayed to the world that, man, something has happened. That a person has gone from there to there. In other words, to put it a different way, God's salvation through Jesus doesn't just save us from something, it saves us to something. And that's why Paul, in his continued teaching on grace, adds in verses 11 and 12 that the grace of God instructs us. Take a look at the word training. I'll pick it up. I'll read something from verse 11. I know we've read it a couple times, but I'm going to start at verse 11 because Paul is, it's a big run-on sentence. That's all Paul does, big run-on sentences. He wouldn't pass. Anyways, here we go, verse 11 and 12. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people. Training us, there's our word, teaches, trains us. So just understand this, because now for some of us, I think we're getting stretched when it comes, man, that's, hopefully nobody was bringing a pipe. Anyways, so the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us. Like I was saying, training us, this is going to start to stretch us when it comes to the grace of God, because we're going, what do you mean? How does the grace of God train us? I thought grace was forgiveness, and that's all it was. No, now we're getting expansion in terms of the concept of grace. Training us to do what, Paul? To renounce ungodliness. So here's our call. It teaches us renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. Let's just stop there. There's a call in verse 12. It's actually a twofold call. You probably picked it up. There's a negative portion of the call, and there's a positive portion of the call. The negative portion in the Bible that we use here to study out of and teach out of is the word renounce. That's the negative. If you use an NIV, it says no. Say no to. Renounce a couple of things. Renounce ungodliness and worldly passions. So there's the negative call. Don't do this, right? Say no to this. Renounce it. Then there's a positive. And the positive portion of this call is flows out, better way of putting it, out of the word live or say yes to. What are we to live or say yes to? We're to live or say yes to self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. So say no to this, say yes to this. Not because saying no and yes rescues us, but saying no and yes because we've been rescued. That's important to note. Because salvation has come, right? That's verse 11. Grace appeared, bringing salvation. So now, flowing out of the salvation that we've received, say no and yes. Not to save us, but because we've been saved. Not to rescue us, we've been rescued. It's what Paul takes us to now. In other words, the embodied grace of God in Jesus saved us from ungodliness and worldly passions. And therefore, why would we want to go back to them? We've been saved from them. So why would we want to go back? In fact, that's what Paul declares so wondrously in verse 14. Take a look at verse 14, talking about God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us. This week's going to be beautiful, I hear. I saw it on my phone, a lot of big suns and nice. Go to the beach, chew on that statement. That God and Savior Jesus gave himself for us. I mean, just chew, meditate, get a big coffee or whatever, and just think about that. God and Savior Jesus gave himself for us. Why? To redeem us. To redeem us from what? Redeem is a big word, has its birthplace coming out of the freedom of the Israelites from Egypt, leading to the Exodus. So this redemption language, it's freedom from enslavement. Enslavement from that to what? Well, it's to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. So we've been saved, but this is what we're saved to. We're saved from, so don't go back to that. We're saved to give yourself to this because that's why Jesus saved you. He saved us to something, not just from something. You understand what I'm saying? Good. Awesome. Fantastic. Here's a litmus test for us. We know we haven't tasted grace in fullest measure if we hold to the opinion that grace gives us permission to sin. That's often, even if it's not voiced, is oftentimes connected to grace. That grace is permission. Grace is not permission to sin. A lot of times people, when they talk about grace, what they're asking for is not grace, but permission. So somebody's participating in this, somebody speaks into their life and goes, man, I don't know if you should be doing that. You know, I think that's something that you should be running from, not running to. And people respond, how? You're not acting very graciously. You're not looking for grace. You're looking for permission. Because what we have here in verse 12 is that grace trains us to say no. So in fact, when somebody says, you know what, I don't think you should participate in that, that's an over-the-top gracious statement. So don't confuse permission with grace or grace with permission. On the other hand, we know we are beginning to taste grace when we hold to the belief that grace gives us permission not to sin. Paul speaks to this when he writes of us in 2 Corinthians 5:17 that if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away, behold, the new has come. It's the misunderstanding of grace by many in his day and in ours as well that leads Paul to ask the question in Romans 6, 1 and 2, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. That statement, by no means, very strong language. It's sort of a hell no. One of those. I don't mean to be offensive, but it's strong language. All right? It's not Paul going, well, by no means. It's not that. All right? It's by no means. I mean, that is so upside down. That so is a complete misunderstanding of grace. So by no means, how can we who died to sin still live in it? In other words, this goes back to what I've made a point of already, that we've been saved from something to something. Why are we going back to it? We've been saved from it. Westside, the beauty of grace, of the grace of God, is that it's not only a saving grace, but it's a transforming grace as well. It trains us to say no and yes. And that call to say no or renounce, as you see it there in verse 12, is an ongoing one. In other words, it's not just a one-time say no. It's a get up every morning, drop to your knees, and say no to that today. It's ongoing. It's an ongoing thing. It's an ongoing thing. Say no to this. Renounce it every day. What is ungodliness, by the way? If we're so to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions, what is ungodliness? Well, perhaps the best way to understand ungodliness is to understand the antithesis of ungodliness, which is godliness. What is godliness? Well, godliness is probably best defined as reverence to God manifested in action. So your reverence for God, my reverence for God, my love for God, my holy fear of God gets manifested in action. That's godliness. So is there a list? It's a pretty short list that we have in the scriptures. So how it gets lived out in your day to day will look perhaps different than my day to day, but it needs to be birthed out of that type of heart. That my reverence for God will be demonstrated this way. That's what godliness is. In fact, the best way perhaps to understand godliness in addition to that is to take a look at the yes that we're called to live in later in the same verse in verse 12. We're to live what? Godly lives, it tells us. So there's the antithesis. We're to live godly lives, self-control lives, upright lives. That's ungodliness. What's worldly passions? Well, this is an umbrella term. Speaks to our cravings, speaks to our lusts, speaks to our desires, speaks to our appetites. It really speaks to us asking the question, at the heart of who you are, at the heart of who I am, what do we wish for most? What drives us most? What do you run after? What do you talk about? What do you meditate on? What do you give yourself to most fervently? Peter speaks to this when he calls us, instead of giving ourselves to worldly passions, writes in 1 Peter 4 that we are to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. There's a second time this morning that we've seen the word passion, right? Here's human passion. Paul writes about worldly passions. The question that I think needs to be wrestled with a little bit, are Paul and Peter down on being passionate? Like, do they want, you know, followers of Jesus to sort of be milquetoast, mundane, vanilla, C+, you know what I mean? Is that what they want? Just kind of walk through life. That guy at the party in the back of the corner, right? Boy, there's a godly guy. I mean, that's awesome. He has no passion. Is that it? Just passionless, right? Is that what they're going after? Well, no. I hope you know that. Paul and Peter are not down on passionate. The issue with Paul and Peter is that we're not passionate enough. That's the issue. The issue for Paul and Peter is that we too easily settle. See, we're settling if we're satisfied with the passions of the world, the passions of today. We've been duped. We're settling for that which moth and rust destroy. Jesus himself said that even if we gain the whole world, it wouldn't be a fair trade in exchange for our souls. But what Jesus also teaches is that we can't have both. It's impossible. We'll either love one, hate the other, or be devoted to one and despise the other. That's why, by the way, the most miserable people in the world are not those who don't believe in God, but those who do believe in God but love the world more. You ever met that person? The church is full of them. The church is full of people who are the most miserable people in the world because they love the world more, but they're not fully devoted to the world because their tribe would think less of them. That's why many of you walk into church and go, man, I know people who are far happier and more passionate who don't believe in God than many of the people in the church. Exactly. Because they're trying to be devoted to both. It's possible. You'll be miserable. Miserable. And that's what Jesus is getting after. That's what Paul is getting after. That's what Peter is getting after. Don't settle. I don't know why I'm saying it like that. Don't settle. Don't settle. S-E, capital T. Hello. I don't know why I'm talking like that. Don't settle. That's what Paul and Peter, that's what Jesus, most importantly, is getting after with us. I got a few minutes left. Let me get real practical with the few minutes that I have left by asking some questions at this point. Then we'll close by looking at the last couple of verses. Here's the first question of practicality that I want to ask us this morning. What do you say no to? What do you say no to based on the fact that you've received the grace of Jesus? Don't you hate questions like that? Like, go away. Go back to Florida. Okay. All right, I will. Now, I mean, what do you say no to? What do you say no to? What don't you watch or buy? What don't you visit? What don't you practice or say or think about or listen to? Not because you think that it'll make you more acceptable to God, but because they are exactly that which God has saved you from. Saying no, not because it's a means to grace, but saying no as a consequence of grace, a fruit of grace. What do you say no to? Westside, we are free in Christ to say yes to a lot of things, but we are also free in Christ to say no to a lot of things too. When we consider what we say no to, are our no's any different than the world's? Francis Schaeffer, 30 years ago, wrote this: "We are surrounded by a world that says no to nothing. We have a society that holds itself back from nothing. For since the fall of man, we do not want to deny ourselves. And this natural disposition fits in exactly with the environment which surrounds us in the 20th century and now certainly in the 21st. What do you say no to? On the flip side, what do you say yes to? What are you living for? Is your yes any different than those you run with? Any different than the yeses of our culture? Are our no's and yeses more conformed to that around us, or are they being transformed as we draw closer to Jesus? What do you say yes to? Since I've asked a couple questions, let me continue asking them. Have we lost concern about living a yes? Have we lost the ability to say no? One of the things that I know about pervasive sin, practiced sin, is that it makes us callous and desensitizes us. And thus we lose a sense of distinction between godliness and ungodliness. See, here's the fact of the matter about sin. Sin leads to doubt. Doubt doesn't lead to sin. I'm borrowing that concept from D.A. Carson. Sin leads to doubt. Doubt doesn't lead to sin. In other words, practice sin desensitizes us to the point where we can't make a distinction between that which is godly and ungodly. Kent Hughes, pastor, commentator, writer, writes, "If our lives exhibit no freedom from the passions of this world, then our lives implicitly say the gospel makes no difference." Westside, I want to be as plain as possible when I say that the grace of God doesn't exempt us from godly living. And I remind you, going back to the beginning of this text, verse 11, that phrase, all people, this call is for all people who have been saved, all people. Our age, our culture, our situation, our poverty, our riches don't exclude us from this call. Your loneliness does not exclude you from godliness. Your age doesn't exclude you from godliness. Your poverty doesn't exclude you from godliness. Your cantankerous husband or wife doesn't exclude you from godliness. Your terrible pastors don't exclude you from godliness. Not that there's, well, I'll just talk about myself and that, all right? Just now you're going, what do you mean terrible? You got a bunch of terrible? You get my point. I hope none of it excludes us. Your adolescence, if you're a high school student, doesn't exclude you from godliness. All people are called, trained, instructed to live godly lives. I've asked a number of questions today. What do we say no to? What do we say yes to? Let me ask one final question, which will lead us to our time of response, lead us to the last couple of verses, but just will lead to the manifestation, I pray, in regards to what God is calling us to in this. The last question is, are we willing to act now? If we're called because of grace received, grace saved in Jesus. And it trains us, it instructs us to say no and yes. Are we willing to act now? Scary, isn't it? Because some of the things that we may sense the Spirit saying to us this morning through His word to us that we need to say no to now or yes to now may cost us much. And I would be only trying to dupe you, and I would have to disregard the entirety of the entirety of the scriptures to suggest to you that it may not cost you everything. Things that we are called to say yes to may cost us everything in order to gain Christ. The reason why I say that is what Paul writes in Philippians 3:8. You can read it on the screen, where Paul writes this: "For His sake, I have suffered the loss of all things, but I count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ." So your yes and your no, my yes and my no may cost me, may cost you everything. How do we do that? I mean, what ignites that in us? And that's a fair question, right? Well, why would I do that? Why would I say no or yes to something that may cost me everything? Why would I do that? It's a great question. And it's answered in verse 14. I'll start reading in verse 13. Let me actually give you the answer, and then I'll read it, because it leads to this last aspect of grace that Paul tells us. But how that ignites in us comes from the overwhelming love of our God and Savior Jesus, who gave Himself for us. And in giving Himself for us, as we receive it, something marvelous happens to us. And that is the last aspect of grace. The grace of God enables us to do this. Let me read verses 13 and 14 and make it clear for all of us. Paul writes, "Waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for Himself a people for His own possession who are zealous for good works." Now, there's a lot in there, but I'm still trying to ask the question, figure it out for us. How does this get ignited? Why would I be willing to give up everything for my yeses and my noes in Christ? Why would I do that? Well, do you see what Paul tells us happens when we receive the grace of Jesus? He says four really beautiful, tasty, wondrous things. He tells us that it is birthed out of an understanding that because of Jesus, our status changes. We are His people now. It comes out of an understanding that we have been ransomed, again, set free. That Jesus paid a price that we couldn't pay for us. We've been set free by ransom. It's birthed out of an understanding that we have been cleansed, that we've been purified. It's birthed out of an understanding, finally, that we are treasured by Him. We are a people of His own possession. That has its roots in the Exodus, where God said of His people, "You are my treasured possession." So how are we ignited to a place where we say no or yes to something that costs us everything? It comes out of this: that we're treasured, that we are His, that we are ransomed, we're His people. And that if I give up this, I have that. And that's better by far. So what is the grace of God? Well, what we learn is the grace of God appeared. And the grace of God saves. And the grace of God trains, instructs. And the grace of God enables us to do even that. What's so amazing about grace? That's what's so amazing about grace. Would you stand as we respond, please?